We have been studying on Sunday mornings the book of Matthew. We are now at the beginning of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. I don't believe we have every word that Jesus spoke here. We have a shortened version in Matthew. If you look at Luke, there's another summary of this same sermon. We probably don't have every word. God has preserved for us what we need. The things from Jesus' sermon that are most helpful to us. Probably if we had the whole thing, it would stretch on an hour, several hours. You get the sense as you read this passage that it started off with a smaller group of people listening to Jesus, and as he spoke, the crowds grew and grew. We don't have the original preacher physically with us this morning. We have me. Be better if Jesus were here himself. But God's given me his Holy Spirit, and he's given it him to you as well, and so we can trust God is going to use this for us. This morning what I want to do is introduce the Sermon on the Mount and then just chew on the first sentence, because I think the first sentence of this sermon, Jesus put it here first on purpose, and the whole rest of the sermon is built upon this. Really, our whole lives are to be built on this first attitude that Jesus highlights. So first introducing the sermon, we want to jump in where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We were early on in Jesus' ministry. Matthew's been giving us an explanation of Jesus' early message and then his early works for the message. Look there at Matthew 4:17. This is what Jesus has been preaching throughout Galilee. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Jesus' message. And his works we looked at 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 23 and following, Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. And he healed them. Now what Matthew wants to do next in his book is sit us down at the feet of Jesus and have us listen to Jesus' words. Matthew, in his gospel, he's not overly concerned about presenting us all of this information chronologically. You get that sense if you compare Matthew to Mark and Luke, John. Matthew's not so concerned about having everything in order. He's actually, to get to Matthew 5 here from where we were in 4, Matthew's going to skip ahead a few months. He's going to give us this sermon, and then he's going to back up and tell us some of the things that happened before Jesus gave the sermon. But Matthew, what he's doing is he's presenting to us Christ. And he feels now like we have enough. He's given us enough background on Christ and his life that it's time for us to just sit down in the grass around Jesus and just listen to him speak. And I'm good with that. So that's what we'll do. Look at Matthew 4:25. Let's follow Jesus up this mountain. Large crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Do we know where this mountain is? We're not sure. Absolutely, but there's a place that's traditionally the place, the mountain that Jesus preached from here, the Mount of Beatitudes, they call it, and it's probably right. Sea of Galilee, Jesus is ministering in this area during the first part of his ministry. His hometown now is Capernaum here. The traditional site for the Sermon on the Mount is up this hill, the large hill, they call it a mountain here, up this way from the Sea of Galilee. Here's a shot from that place. If you go to Israel, you can visit the Mount of Beatitudes, and there's a building there and where we remember what Jesus' words. But this is sitting there on the traditional place for the Mount of Beatitudes and looking out down the hill towards the Sea of Galilee. And so as Jesus is speaking, it's probably this view that the disciples have as they're looking around, listening to Jesus speak. One thing about the primary audience of this sermon. Jesus addresses this sermon to his disciples, who have already been made right with God. That's a blank on your sheet if you're taking notes. Jesus addresses this sermon to his disciples who have already been made right with God through repentance and faith in him. Notice here, verses 1 and 2, Jesus sees the crowds and to get away from the crowds, he goes up on the mountain. And then it says that his disciples came to him. See there at the end of verse 1? So Jesus is talking to those who have already believed in him and have already been forgiven. Verse 2, he opens his mouth and began to teach them. He's talking about the disciples that have gathered around him. I think it's important for us to see who he's talking to. That he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who have already repented and been forgiven. You can see that here at the beginning of the sermon. Just by the way that he talks to them. These are his people. They've been saved. Look at verse 11. After the first eight blesseds, we come to verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. It's important for us to see who Jesus is talking here to, because he's not giving instructions to these people about how to become right with God. They're already right with God. He's talking to his disciples, and that's key for us. So if he's not giving us instructions on how to become right with God, what's the point of this sermon? Well, I think it's this. Letter C on your sheets. The purpose of this sermon is to teach his followers how to live while we wait for him to establish his kingdom. He's giving us this sermon to teach us how to live while we wait for him to establish his kingdom. Jesus' message, as he's been traveling throughout Israel, whether he was down towards Jerusalem, where he was baptized by John, or up here in Galilee, his message has been the same as what John was preaching. The message has been, the kingdom of heaven is near. And had the Jews responded and received Christ, it would have been very near. But regardless of that, some time is going to have to pass. Jesus understands, though his disciples don't, that for him to be able to say to them, as they sit and listen to him, for him to be able to say to them, blessed are you, he's got some work to do to get them to the place where they could be right with God. Jesus understands that at the end, that what he's come to do is to die for them so that they could be blessed. So when he says, blessed are you, there's got to be in the back of Jesus' mind, blessed are you, because I'm about to die in your place, right? So Jesus knows that his death is coming, so there's some time that's got to pass before we get to that where they're going to live as his disciples. Also then, if you look in the Old Testament, we see that before Jesus can establish his kingdom on earth, there's got to be the 7-year period. Daniel talked about it, the 7-year period of the tribulation. So even if the Jews would have responded to Jesus' message and they all would have repented and received him as their king, still, he's got to die for them first. And there's got to be 7 years of tribulation. So that 7 years where he's not with them and they're living in the world. And so these disciples, they've come to Christ and they've put their faith in him. They've turned from their sin. But now how are we supposed to live? He's got to get them prepared, because there's going to be some time where they're going to have to live in a world that doesn't love Jesus. They said, yes, Jesus, I trust in you. I'm following you. But how do you live in a world where you're following the king and everyone else doesn't recognize him? Well, of course, Jesus knows what's going to happen, right? He knows the future. So he knows the Jews aren't going to receive him. He knows that actually there's going to be another 20 centuries where his disciples are going to have to follow a king that the rest of the world doesn't recognize. And we need help. How do I live in a world where I recognize Jesus as my king, but the world around me hates him or ignores him or doesn't believe in him? How do I live while I'm waiting for him to come and establish his kingdom? I know it's coming. He's promised it. Jesus is coming back. We believe in that, right? But how do I live until then? That's what the sermon is about. He's given his disciples this instruction so we know how to live while we're waiting for the kingdom to be established. Let me quickly give you an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. You could divide it up into three parts like this. Sermon on the Mount is about how those who belong to the kingdom should live while we wait for Jesus to establish it. So first, you have an introduction. And there's blanks on your sheet if you like to fill the stuff in. It comes off of here. The introduction is the Beatitudes. And that's Jesus is telling us the kind of people that he delights in. Then the main body of the sermon is Jesus telling us how he expects his followers to live in a world that rejects him. How should we live? And then the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, Jesus has a call to respond. That's what we're going to walk through. But today, we just want to look at Jesus' introduction. Now, I really believe that this first sentence of the sermon is the foundation for everything in our lives. Whether you will be in heaven forever or in hell forever depends on whether you have responded to this sentence. Whether you as a Christian will bring delight to your Savior in your life and will be able to walk in joy, or be stuck just kind of muddling through. It depends on whether you get this sentence. This is so foundational. Jesus puts it first on purpose. It's the basic attitude I have to please God. So Matthew 5, look there with me. Matthew 5:3. First thing he says to his disciples when he's going to teach them, okay, here's how you live now. Here's what you do while you wait. Matthew 5:3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are these people"? These eight statements here, or nine, are called the Beatitudes. That word Beatitudes not in our Bibles, except that somebody's put it in the heading, right? This is what we call this section of Scripture. But what's that mean? What's a Beatitude? Actually, Beatitude, it comes from the Latin for beatus, which means blessed. So by saying these are the Beatitudes, it's like us saying these are the Blesseds. And it's a good name for this part of Scripture, because every sentence starts with the word, right? Blessed. So blessed are these, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's that mean when he says, blessed are these people? Some have said the idea is happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. And there's something to that. But blessed is just so much more than an emotional state. As a Christian, as someone who knows and loves Jesus with all my heart, I'm not always happy. Maybe you're better at that than me, right? But for me, as a follower of Jesus, and I love him, and he's given me life, right? My emotions go up and down. I'm not always up. That's just the reality. And it's not what Jesus is saying here, is that if you're like this, then you're always going to be happy. No, that's not what he's promising. There's something deeper and more substantial than just happiness here. What Jesus is saying is these people are in a really good place. These people are in the best possible situation. These are the people of whom God approves. So when Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are you, poor in spirit," what he's saying is, "Hey, you poor in spirit, congratulations, you've got it right. I approve, God approves, and you're right where you want to be." It's the opposite of saying, "Woe unto you." We read through Matthew as a church. If you're doing the New Testament reading with us, boy, when I came to Matthew 23, it was, you know, I should take a breath in because it's so stern. Jesus is talking in Matthew 23 to the religious leaders. He says over and over again in that chapter, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Just over and over. And you come to the end of the sermon there in Matthew 23, and he's denouncing the religious leaders. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" Oh, friends, when Jesus talks to you, you don't want him to say, "Woe unto you." You want him to say, "Blessed are you." These disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus on the mountain here in the grass around him, he is saying this to them. He's saying, "Blessed are you. You are the kind of people in whom I delight." And then Jesus describes for us, okay, so what kind of person do I delight in? If I'm going to live my life out in this world that hates Jesus, what kind of person is Jesus going to delight in? I want to be that person. Well, he's going to give eight descriptions of these kinds of people, all the blesseds here, down through verse 10 that we read this morning. I want to highlight here, though, all these things, these characteristics of the person in whom Jesus delights, they're not external actions. If you want Jesus to delight in you, you can't just go do something good. It doesn't work that way. So Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who went to church on Sunday. Blessed are those who gave a tenth of their income this week to the church." He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who speak up for good causes on social media. Blessed are those who speak the truth." And all those are good things to do, and you can go do it. But that's not the kind of thing that he's talking about here. 1 Samuel 16:7. If God is going to delight in me, what's he looking for? It's not just an action I can take. So many people think that, like, okay, boy, I really blew it. I'm going to go do something really good so that God delights in me. It doesn't work like that. Here's what God delights in. 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, the things we're doing. But the Lord looks at the heart. Boy, if you want God to approve of you, you can't focus on externals. To please God, it starts with giving Him control over your very heart, over your thoughts and your attitudes and your motivations. You just recognize right away that this being a person that Jesus delights in, this isn't something you can fake. It's got to be real down to the depths of your heart, because that's where He sees. So what's God looking for when He looks at my heart? What might He find there that would make Him smile, that would have God nodding in approval? There's eight things. We're going to look at the first one on the back side of your sheets. Some of you were excited because we were already done with the whole note sheet, but there's another side. The first beatitude, letter A, Jesus delights in those who come before Him as helpless beggars. Jesus delights in those who come before Him as helpless beggars. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This word poor literally describes one who crouches or cringes. The verb form literally means to go cowering or cringing about. This word for poor, it describes a beggar. It's someone who is so low on the social ladder that as he is holding out his hand and asking for alms, he's covering up his face in shame. He's cringing. This word poor, it's not describing someone who works hard all day and he goes and he makes money for his family, just can't quite make ends meet. That's not the kind of poor we're talking. We're talking poor like the only way he's going to get anything is if somebody shows mercy and just gives him stuff, because he's not able to provide for himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What are you saying? Well, so the people that are beggars, those are the people that God is delighting in. Well, notice it's blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's an attitude. A person who is poor in spirit is someone who has no sense of self-sufficiency. Jesus delights, He thrills in those who are not sufficient in themselves. And know it. Look over to Luke chapter 18. Turn with me there. Hold your finger in Matthew, and we're going to go over to Luke 18. It's just two books to the right. Jesus gives an example of this. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. What's it look like to be poor in spirit? Well, here's Jesus' own example. Luke 18, look at verse 9. Luke 18, 9. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay? Which of these two guys, when they leave, God says, this man is pure. I've declared this man right. Which one? Is it the one who has followed the rules and is proud of himself for how great he's doing? He's given all his money and such? No, he's not. God doesn't view him as pure. It's the one who was a sinner and knows it. Can't even look to heaven. Beats his breast. I'm the sinner. God, will You be merciful to me? God says, oh, this one, I delight in him. Blessed be this man. He's clean in my eyes. Jesus continues with this idea. Look at verse 15 in Luke 18. So right after the story of the two men, the one that's proud and the one that's humble. Luke 18:15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Well, what's a child do? A child depends on his parents to take care of him. A child doesn't think that he can do it. He doesn't think that he can meet his own needs. He just trusts his parents to give him what he has to have. And Jesus says, okay, this is the only way you can be in my kingdom. The only way is if you approach me like a child, where you just admit you can't do it, and you trust in me. And then I will forgive you. Then I will declare you righteous. Then I will meet your needs. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 5. Humble people, God rushes to forgive. To be saved, this is the starting place. If you don't have this, you aren't saved. You have to have spiritual bankruptcy before God. I don't have any payment. I'm a sinner. So Jesus, he's talking to his disciples. And these disciples who have gathered before him on the hillside this day, they have already humbled themselves before God like this. These are the people that when John the Baptist was preaching out in the wilderness and he was preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, these are the people that came out from their cities and they trekked out there into the wilderness. And they publicly in front of everybody said what they did wrong. Oh, this is, I was sinning in my business and I was cheating my customers and I'm repenting. Or I was unfaithful to my husband and I'm repenting. They're publicly confessing their sins. They're humiliating themselves publicly. They came and they were baptized and they said, look, we're turning from that. We trust in Jesus now. These are the people that he's talking to. It's the poor in spirit that have come and they've trusted in him. And he says to them, he delights in those who come before him as helpless beggars. And then the next thing he says is a promise. It's an amazing thing. Letter B on your sheets. To them, Jesus says, he has already granted his kingdom. To those that were sitting on the grass in front of him that day, Jesus says, to you, I have already granted my kingdom. See it, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Back in Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we'll talk about this kingdom of heaven more as we go through this sermon. Jesus talks about it a lot. Some people think that Jesus here is redefining the kingdom. I don't think that he is. When he says the kingdom of heaven is yours, you already have it, I think he's still talking about this eternal kingdom that's to come. He's saying, look, I've forgiven you. I've put you in the kingdom. Now, his disciples, they've got this idea that Jesus is going to set up a perfect kingdom on the earth. And he is. He's not trying to redefine that. But he does. The timing of this kingdom and how he's going about it is probably different than what they're expecting. Here's the way that Jesus is going about bringing in his kingdom in our world. First, he's gathering the citizens. First, he's saving the people that will populate his kingdom. First, he's bringing in the citizens. And then once all the citizens are in, then he's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. So there's a first you bring the people, then you establish the physical kingdom, right? He's not saying that the physical kingdom is not real, it's not coming. That's what he means when he says you have it. But there's a sense in which the kingdom is now in that if you know Jesus, if you come before him with a broken spirit and received his salvation, you're in. The kingdom belongs to you now. You're in and you belong to the kingdom. The Bible talks about this sense in which the kingdom is here because we belong to it. Even though we're still waiting for it to come. Colossians 1:13 would be an example. It says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Jesus delights in those who come before him as helpless beggars. And to them he has already granted his kingdom. You don't have anything to fear. You don't have anything to worry. Like, if you trust in Jesus, you've already been granted this place in his kingdom. Look at letter C on your sheets. When we're talking about poverty of spirit, remember, Jesus is talking to Christians. So he's not just telling them this is the way to get saved, that you have to be humble, you have to be bankrupt to get in. They're already in. So the point here that he's trying to make when he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's telling us who believe, this is how I want you to keep living. I want you to still have this attitude of poverty of spirit throughout the rest of your Christian lives. Don't like grow out of humility. That's how you get in, and that's how you are to stay. So letter C on your sheets, Jesus delights in those who continue to come before him in the spirit of a helpless beggar. Look at these verses from Scripture. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I could rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Or you go to the New Testament, you find the same thing. Who is it that God delights in? 1 Peter 5:5-6. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So, for us as Christians, how can I live a life that when God looks down at me, he's going to smile? That how can I live a life that's going to get God's full blessing? What this is saying to us, blessed are the poor in spirit. I am to continue every day to view myself as helpless and to run to Jesus. Now, as parents, we should be on our knees every day before God as humble beggars. But what do we want for our kids more than anything else? Well, we want them to know and to love Jesus, to have a place in this kingdom, and to be lovers of Christ. Can I do that? Can I make that happen for my kids? I can't. I can't do it. What can I do to try to help them? Well, I can be a good example to them in the home, but even that, I don't always do it. Right? I fail and I don't give them a good example sometimes. And so, like, this whole parenting thing, this is beyond me. Right? And so, who are the people that God is going to bless? Who are the people that he's going to help? It's the people who every day, we as parents, we ought to be on our knees and, oh God, will you lead my kids to love you from their hearts? Will you show them the beauty of Christ and their own sin? And will you help them to see this is what life is about? Right? We got to be asking God to give what we can't. And God, will you help me? Will you help me to be the example and to teach them in the way that I should? And I didn't do it yesterday. I'm sorry. I'm going to go apologize. And God, will you help me? Like we as parents, if we're gonna do this, we've got to have a poverty of spirit. As pastors, I can't tell you how many times we're on our knees, literally in our offices. We're praying for somebody in the church, and we're like, Lord, we can't fix this. And they got this problem, and we're crying out to you, God. We're crying out to you to come and help. And will you bring about repentance that they need, or will you help them with this problem? And will you help us to know which way to go? If we're going to minister to each other, we just have poverty of spirit is required. If we as a church are going to be a light in the community, Jesus says here in the sermon, he's going to say, we are the light of the world. Well, my. You know, if you really know us, we got a lot of problems. And if you just leave it to us, the people of Lamar's Bible Church, to do the work, what we're going to do, we're going to fight with each other, we're going to mess up, and we're going to be a bad testimony. Right? So how can we, a band of sinners that God has saved, how can we be the light in Lamar's? Boy, we got to be poverty of spirit. We just got to be humble towards each other. We got to be humble towards God and say, oh God, will you use us to shine the light? The people around us, they need this forgiveness that we have. Will you help us? Will you help us weak people? Pray for our neighbors. Pray for our friends. God's got to do it. So to live the Christian life, it's not just, I got to be humble completely to get saved. That's not what we're saying, but that is true. But then to live a life that's pleasing to God, I've got to be humble completely every day. I'll live in poverty of spirit. I listened to a sermon, an old sermon by John MacArthur, and he gave seven characteristics of a person who has poverty of spirit. So I've just taken his seven things. I've adapted them here for the sermon. I just want to fly through this real quick. I think this is helpful. What will I look like? How does it look in my life if I am living in poverty of spirit? Here's seven things real quick. Seven traits of the poverty of spirit. The one who is poor in spirit. Number one, stops thinking about himself. If the thing that's on the top of my mind is, I have my rights and they've been violated, I'm not living in poverty of spirit. The person who is poor in spirit is not focused on themselves, but on the Lord and his glory and the people around them. Number two, a person who is poor in spirit is lost in the wonder of Christ. The person who's poor in spirit is lost in the wonder of Christ. You see, because if I really am grasping what's true, Jesus has given me everything, right? Everything that I have is from Him. If I'm really walking in the kind of humility I have, Jesus is what I'm about. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Number three, one who is poor in spirit never complains. One who is poor in spirit never complains. See, if I'm poor in spirit, that's what I'm doing, is I'm admitting that I don't deserve God's blessings. I deserve His punishment. Because I'm a sinner, and I don't do what I'm supposed to. Even now as a Christian, I don't. And so, if I'm complaining, if there's complaints coming out of my mouth, what am I saying? I'm saying, "God, you're not treating me like I deserve." But that is just not true. If I was being treated like I was deserved, I'd be in hell right now. Right? And so, it's just not appropriate for me, a saved person, to be complaining about anything. I shouldn't be. I'm not poor in spirit whenever I'm complaining. He was poor in spirit, stops thinking about himself, he's lost in the wonder of Christ, he never complains. Number four, one who is poor in spirit quickly sees the good in others and the sin in himself. A critical spirit comes from pride. God opposes the proud, right? So if you're honest with yourself, and a lot of the times you're looking for other people's flaws, and what you like to talk about is how other people failed. You come to church, and the things that you're thinking about most is, they goofed this up, and this wasn't right, and this person didn't say this to me. And if that's a critical spirit, that's the opposite of poverty of spirit, right? God wants us to live in poverty of spirit. It goes against criticism. If I'm going to be critical, I had to be critical of myself. I got lots of things, right? Look at the log in your own eye, Jesus says. So number four, the one who is poor in spirit quickly sees the good in others and the sin in himself. Number five, the one who is poor in spirit spends much time in heartfelt prayer. A beggar is always begging. If that's who I know that I am, and I know I can't do it, I should just always be asking God. And so you look back at your last week, did you spend much time in prayer? If you say, "Well, no, I didn't really," then you weren't walking in poverty of spirit, right? Because we should just know we can't do it. So we're just always like, "Oh, God, you can do it. You saved me. You can help with this." The one in whom Jesus delights spends much time in heartfelt prayer. It just flows out of being a beggar. Number six, one who is poor in spirit takes Christ on his terms, not yours. One who's poor in spirit takes Christ on his terms. Let me quote John MacArthur here. He says, "The proud sinner will have Christ and his own pleasure." The proud sinner will have Christ and his covetousness, Christ and his immorality. The poor in spirit is so desperate, he'll give up anything just to get Christ. If I'm saying, "Jesus, I'll take you, but you got to let me have this too. Jesus, I'll take you, but I won't obey you," right? That's not poverty of spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters." Number seven, one who is poor in spirit is constantly grateful. One who is poor in spirit is constantly grateful. I read this verse this week, Psalm 52:9. Listen. Psalm 52:9. "I will give thanks. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it." There's a person who's poor in spirit. They just look around and they see these good things that God's given them. Their family, their spouse, the health that they have, their eternal life, their spot in the kingdom. And they just look to God and they say, "God, I'm going to give you thanks because you have done it. I couldn't have done this." There's a Christian lady named Mary Shackleton. She was born in Dublin in 1827. For many years, this Mary Shackleton was an invalid. And while she was in this condition, she would write hymns. Listen to this line from Mary Shackleton. She wrote this chorus. She says, "But though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I can freely bring. O thou who art of love, my living spring, my vessel fill. I am an empty vessel. Not one thought or look of love I have ever to thee brought. Yet I may come and come again to thee with this, the empty sinner's only plea, thou lovest me." How you doing this morning with poverty of spirit. This is the thing. Jesus starts off his sermon. He says, these are the people that I delight in. I delight in the one who was just completely humble before me. Maybe you're here this morning and you kind of used to think of yourself as a Christian, but you realize, well, I'm not that kind of Christian. Like, this is the place to start. You're not a Christian if you've not come to Jesus bankrupt and said, I just need you to give me salvation. He'll do it, but you got to humble yourself. Maybe you're a Christian and you're here and you're like, okay, this is important and it's not been the way I've been thinking. That's what we do is those who are poor in spirit, we go and ask God to help us, right? And He forgives us and He gives us His help and He loves us. He pours into our empty vessel that love that we don't have. Will you bow with me in prayer? God, will you give us this kind of a heart? This goes so much against the world. The world around us says we have to be strong, we have to be sufficient, we have to do things on our own, but that's not how it is. We believe that you are strong and you are sufficient and you will do things for us. Help us to walk through life, Lord, in a real bankruptcy of heart, as those that you have chosen to delight in. Oh God, you've chosen to send your Son to die for us. You've taken us, a group of shameful, sinful beggars, and you have given us your kingdom, so it's ours. What a thing. We will praise you forever. We just want to close today by praying the words of Psalm 131. Listen, believers, listen along with your hearts and agree as I pray. This is Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.